Right, brethren, for many months we've been talking about the importance of you and I coming to know the Father and know the Lord Jesus Christ better, and to know them in a personal sense. Hopefully, we've all realized by now that whilst doctrine is important, it's obviously important to know the truth, the most important priority, in a sense, is to come to be personally acquainted with the Father and the Son. We don't want to just be people who know about God. We want to actually know God, to know Him personally, to know the Father, and to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And you could ask the question, well, how do we get to know the Father and the Son better? Well, in part, one way would be spending time reading their book, reading the Scriptures. Not exactly a magic solution, but a very basic and a fairly straightforward one. And not just reading the Bible for the sake of finding doctrine to argue and debate over, but reading the Scriptures, reading the book, to find out more about the author and the subject. Taking time to read it fairly slowly if we want, and then chewing over, you know, what we've read. And what does it tell us about our God, our Father, and our Lord Jesus Christ? Remember that Jesus said to the Pharisees on one occasion that you search the Scriptures because you think you find eternal life in them, but, says Jesus, the Scriptures testify of me. The Scriptures point to me. And on one occasion, just after his resurrection, Jesus went through the Scriptures from Moses, through the Psalms and prophets, showing in the Scriptures how they discussed and described him. And that's the right way, in a sense, to read the Scriptures. What do these Scriptures tell me about the Father, about the Son, about my God? So not just reading the Scriptures purely to get academic knowledge in some area that might sort of, we might enjoy the intellectual stimulation. Nothing wrong exactly in that, but that's not to be the priority. The Scriptures testify of the Father and the Son. So we should read them with that perhaps being our main purpose. But other than reading and, you know, pondering, reflecting on the book, the other main way of coming to know the Father and the Son would be in prayer. Now, we've talked before, not that far back, I think, about the different kinds of prayer. Not all prayer is the same. There are different types of prayer, and there are different sort of rules for each type of prayer. And we've talked about, you know, the prayer of petition, I think. We've talked about the prayer of dedication. We've talked about the prayer of intercession. I know that for a fact. We've talked about the prayer of faith. But in the main, a great deal of our prayer time, I would have thought, would be just what you might class as simply the prayer of fellowship. Or you could call it the prayer of just spending time with the Father and the Son. Not actually bringing out a list of the latest demands we have, but just spending time quietly, or if you want, noisily, talking to the Father, and, as we'll see, also talking to the Son. I mean, how do you get acquainted with anybody, if you think about it? Spend time with them. Many times we go to the feast, perhaps, and we meet, you know, relative strangers there, not from our area, and initially they are strangers, don't know them at all. But eventually, over the period of a few days, if we spend time together, perhaps go out for a few meals together, perhaps visit in each other's accommodation, take time in a coffee room, chat. By the time a few hours have passed, we're acquainted. We've got to know each other. And the more time you spend with somebody, the better acquainted you become. No different with the Father and the Son. And it doesn't always have to be, you know, terribly formal. It's not a question of always bringing in this list of the greatest urgent needs ever. There are times perhaps for that, but equally, time just for general, quiet conversation. You know, and prayer, spending enough time with the Father and the Son, is important. The minister who baptized me a long time ago, now it seems, he had a view, which I think is probably right, but his view, his opinion, was that the Holy Spirit is actually renewed within us, given to us, when we pray. I mean, when otherwise would we think God would actually renew His Spirit within us? When we're watching, you know, Celebrity Big Brother on TV? When we're watching ER? When we're cooking the evening meal? Washing the car? Now, but Bible study, well, I think that's a possibility. But very often Bible study can be a bit sort of mechanical. Our eyes are open. Our eyes are wandering over the page, but our mind can be elsewhere. Sometimes it seems that when you're praying, if you're actually using your mind, the connection with the Father and Son is perhaps more direct. And this minister's opinion was that probably whilst you're praying is when you receive the renewal of the Spirit. Whether he's right or wrong, I couldn't say, but it makes some sense to me. He had a similar opinion or an associated opinion, which was that when you stop praying, in the sense of giving up praying, not stopping for the day or the evening, but when you stop praying, full stop, well, his view was, stop praying and you'll leave the faith. You'll leave the church. Because I guess he's thinking when you stop praying, the Spirit no longer gets renewed, it will start to ebb, dwindle, become certainly very impotent. And hence he would think, well, stop praying and you'll leave the church. And in his opinion, he knew a number of people who had done just that. And he says, I can tell you, Jamie, they stopped praying about then, and they left the church about then. Now again, whether he's right or wrong, I don't know. But certainly, prayer, spending time with the Father, is important for a number of reasons. And when we're talking about praying and drawing near to God in fellowship, getting better acquainted, one question that can arise, actually has arisen at various times, including recently, is, well, who do I pray to? Do I pray only to the Father? Should I also pray to Jesus? Or is that wrong? And if I don't pray to the Lord Jesus and just pray to the Father, well, how do I get to really know the Lord Jesus? And vice versa, how does he get to know me? In fact, the question came up recently. There's an email I received about a week ago, which hopefully I'll at least partially answer today. And cutting into the text, this person says, I was wondering about the flip side of the situation. How can God get to know us? I mean specifically Christ. In his model prayer, he says to address our prayers to the Father, as I always do. So it seemed that in my prayers, I'm directing my conversation to the Father, not Christ. Well, I was given the query as to how do I go about having conversation with Christ then? Is it not Christ who will be passing judgment? I surely not want to hear him say to me, I never knew you, yikes. So, the question is, am I to address my prayers to the Father, but digress in those prayers and speak to Christ specifically as well within the same prayer? Or am I to just talk informally to Christ throughout the day without a formal prayer? Or do I make a formal prayer and address it to Christ? And this person was just curious about what might be the right or wrong way to approach this. Well, that's what we want to do today. So today's message is entitled, Should We Pray to Jesus? Should we pray to Jesus? And my wife says, we hope the lady's listening in. But it's a very reasonable question that was asked. I mean, it's a very, very sensible question. I had similar questions early on in my first few months, I think, coming into the truth. I was raised as a Catholic, and I knew that most people, at least in my world, prayed to God the Father. I knew some prayed to Jesus Christ. I knew quite a number prayed to Mary. That's a waste of time, by the way. I knew quite a few prayed to various saints. People often had a popular favourite saint. Mine was Saint Anthony, if you're interested. But I've decided... I wanted an edge with God. I thought, well, all these folk are busy going to the Father and Jesus, but not many people seem to pray to the Holy Ghost. Maybe if I choose to direct my prayers to the Holy Ghost, I might get an edge because he's probably not being bothered as much as the others are. So I made up my mind, being smart cookie, to pray to the Holy Ghost in the main. When I first met a minister of the Church of God, the then Radio Church of God, in his motor car, He couldn't come to our house. I was a young teenager. He would not have been welcome, I think, in our home. So I used to meet him on the quiet in his motor car. First meeting, big question, excuse me, should we pray to the Lord Jesus Christ or just the Father? That was a question I had. Well, let's see what Jesus said. Turn to Luke 11. Luke 11, and let's read verses 1 and 2. Let's see what the scripture tells us. Luke chapter 11 and verses 1 and 2. And it came to pass, as Jesus was praying in a certain place when he ceased, that one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. So clearly the disciples saw Jesus in prayer, probably quite a lot, I imagine. And they thought, well, Jesus knows how to pray and has quite a powerful ministry, and not sure we would know what to do about this. So, Jesus, would you please teach us to pray? So verse 2, he said to them, when you pray, say, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done, and so on. So Jesus' instructions to his own students, his own disciples, is when you pray, this is what you should say, Our Father in heaven, and then you go into the details, you know, of your prayer. This is a model prayer, as actually was mentioned in the email. It's a model prayer, it's an outline. It's not necessary to repeat, you know, these particular words over and over. I've done that in a former life, when we used to say the Our Father several times a day, and the Hail Mary 10 times more per day. But this is just an outline. You know, Jesus himself, in the various times he's recorded his praying, didn't pray these words again. And, you know, Paul didn't pray these words again that we know of. This is just an outline or a model number of points that we can happily cover. I mean, the prayer itself, if you read it slowly, is only 20 seconds. That's not much of a prayer life. You know, prayed the Our Father and said Amen and went on my way. 20 seconds isn't very good, is it? It's an outline, but the key thing, in a sense, is to whom is that addressed? Our Father in heaven. And that's what Jesus' instructions were. That's his teaching. Pray to the Father. Look at Matthew 6, verses 5 to 10. Matthew chapter 6. And obviously Jesus did know how to pray, so his instructions to us to pray, probably quite useful. Picking up in verse 5 of Matthew 6. And when you pray, that is incidentally not if you pray. It also says somewhere else when you fast, incidentally. When you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray, standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. And surely I say to you, they have their reward. Now they have to stand up, you know, have their hands up in the air, make sure everybody who's walking past can see that they're praying, and think, oh, what a fine example of a saint. Oh, what a religious person. But it's pretense. Hypocrisy. Verse 6, but you, when you pray, not again if you pray, when you pray, go into your room, when you shut your door, pray to your Father, who is in the secret place, and your Father, who sees in secret, will reward you openly. So Jesus again says, when you're praying in your private quarters, you're going to pray to the Father. Verse 7, but when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them. For your Father knows the things you have needed before you ask him. That is the Father. And we know that God is a good Father. He's not a delinquent Father. He's not an absent Father. He's a good Father. He knows our needs, but it's still very polite, courteous to discuss them with him. And it says that the Father knows what we need before we ask the Father. In this manner, this outline, therefore pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. So again, we address the Father. And that's pretty good if you think about it. You know, we're talking to what, the head of the universe? And at any time? I mean, how many of us, if we wanted to, could get an audience with the president or the prime minister or some important world leader? Well, you might not want to, but if you did want to, what's your chance? Well, and if it was possible, if somehow a small percentage of us managed to get to some world leader, how long would they devote to us? 10 minutes? 20 minutes? And yet, if you think about it, you and I can approach the Father any time for as long as we would want, and knowing he's actually keen to hear from us. We're not disturbing him. He doesn't have a more pressing engagement, and so I keep looking at his watch thinking, oh, come on, hurry up, move on, I've got things to do. The Father is there, arms open, a great welcome. Anytime, day or night, unlike, you know, I trying to see some physical leader. Now, when Jesus taught his disciples to pray to the Father, interestingly, this was something that was actually quite new. We just perhaps read over it, but that was something that was rather unusual, rather new, because in the Old Testament period, or what we call the Old Testament, the individuals there, like Abraham and Moses and Elijah, King David and so on, they prayed to the Lord, capital L-O-R-D, Hebrew being Jehovah or Yahweh, as you prefer, the eternal God, as we sometimes use that term. But this was the being, I think you and I know, was the one who ultimately was born in the flesh as the Lord Jesus himself. So the being that Moses spoke to, that Abraham spoke to, that David spoke to, that they prayed to, was actually not the Father, it was the one who became the Lord Jesus. In fact, in the 4,000 years between the days of Adam and when Jesus came to this earth, people had only the vaguest idea, just some of them at least, that there was another being besides Jehovah. And all of them dealt primarily with the one who became the Lord Jesus. You'll recollect on one occasion that Moses was allowed to see the back parts of God. Remember that Israel, perhaps 2 million, heard the voice of the Lord at Sinai. You'll recollect that Jacob on one occasion wrestled with a God being through the night, and the days when his name was changed from Jacob to Israel. Well, that was always, in every case, the one who became the Lord Jesus. You know, Jesus himself said in John chapter 5 that you've neither heard the Father's voice at any time nor seen his form. So the being that people dealt with and prayed to throughout those several thousand years was actually the one who became the Lord Jesus. People did not pray to the Father. When Jesus said, pray, Father, this was actually quite new. Look at Matthew 11, 25 to 27. Matthew chapter 11, and picking up in verse 25. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father. Oh, so Jesus is praying to the Father, but again, that would not be a surprise anyway. I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent, and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and he to whom the Son wills to reveal him. So Jesus actually came for a number of reasons, but one was to reveal or disclose the Father, who for 4,000 years was really not well known. There's a few somewhat obscure scriptures which hint at the Father, but by and large, the Father was unknown. And people for all those centuries prayed to Jesus in reality, in his pre-human birth form. So in old days, people exclusively prayed to the God who became Jesus Christ. Didn't pray to the Father. So when Jesus was preaching to people, instructing them, pray our Father, this was new. This was part of revealing the Father. And that is a real privilege. It's an honor that you and I can do what the ancients could not do. Pray to the Father. 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year. And of course, we don't just use the term Father as a title, like, you know, sergeant or colonel or corporal or mayor or president, whatever. For you and me, it's actually literal. God is our Father because he has placed his divine seed within us. We're begotten as sons and daughters. God's a real Father to us. We've read, like, a couple of times various passages, like in Romans 8, where it talks about God's Spirit in us, makes us cry out, Abba, Father. And that's because God really is our Abba, Father. That's the term that you hear in Israel. If you go there, little kids run around and shouting, Abba, 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 to their fathers. And you and I can do that, because God is our Father. But this was all really very new to the disciples, what pray to the Father. And of course, Jesus came to reveal the Father. But the privileges, in a sense, don't stop there. Not only do the scriptures reveal the Father and allow us to approach and pray directly to the Father, there's something else new in this day. John chapter 16, verses 23 and 24. So we're still seeing that we're praying to the Father, and there's an additional element to praying to the Father. John 16, and verses 23 and 24. And in that day, talking of after Jesus' death and resurrection, in that day you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Until now, you've asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. So there are two elements here. One is, again, verse 23, ask the Father. So again, pray to the Father, ask the Father, talk to the Father, fellowship with the Father. But not only that, it does say here, ask in my name. And in verse 24, until now, which means hitherto, up till this point in time, up till here, you've asked nothing in my name. But now, in the future, ask in my name, and the Father will give it to you. And what Jesus was doing here was giving his disciples and you and me the privilege to pray to the Father, but in Jesus' name, meaning with his authority, with his endorsement. Jesus already authorizes to pray to the Father. This is additional. Pray to the Father, but also ask in my name. This is Jesus essentially giving us, you know, his personal power of attorney, authorizing us to represent him. You know, I think in this world we all know that there are situations where sometimes people can't do certain tasks themselves. It might be in a different country or perhaps an invalid in some way, and they give lawyers or attorneys or trusted relatives the authority to act on their behalf, to sign documents on their behalf, to issue checks on their behalf. They give them the power of attorney. They're authorized. They are the authorized, approved, legal representatives, and that's exactly what Jesus has done here. So when you and I approach the Father in Jesus' name, it's almost as if Jesus himself is approaching. Jesus has authorized you and me to take his name with us when we go into the heavenly throne room. You know, Jesus is more or less saying, you're my approved representatives. I'm behind you. I'm backing you up. because you and I can actually ask in prayer, or even we can ask, not necessarily in prayer either, we can just ask in Jesus' name, meaning asking in his power, with his authority, with his backup, with his endorsement, with his approval, just as if the Lord Jesus himself was asking. Now, the impact of representing someone else depends very much on how much, you know, power, how much clout, how much weight their name actually possesses. You know, you could get a lightweight, 90-pound, you know, lady police officer who could walk to a door where perhaps some thug was and, you know, banging the door and shouting, "Open in the name of the law." Now, she's got very little physical power, but, of course, she has the entire law behind her. And if you don't heed her, you will get into serious trouble, because you get an army turning up behind her if necessary. So there's a lot of power when she says, "Open in the name of the law." Whereas we say, you know, "Open the name of Donald Duck or Horace Wimp," then you can be ignored, because those names have no weight. So how much weight does the name of the Lord Jesus Christ carry? Well, clearly, a sort of universe-wide affecting weight. Look at Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 11. Philippians 2, verses 5 to 11. If you and I come to any situation, whether it's a circumstance or approaching the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, what is the name? What weight is there in the name? Well, actually, huge amounts of weight and power and influence. Philippians 2, verse 5. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the storos, the stake." So Jesus, you know, gave up his eternal Godhead and power and majesty and might and glory and whatever else you enjoy as a God being, to become a human being. And not only a human being, but one who went to a rather horrible, humiliating, brutal death, showing you the sort of mind he had and the sort of mind you and I are supposed to, you know, endeavor to emulate. Verse 9, "Therefore," because Jesus did all that, "therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." So the name of Jesus, it says here, is above every name. Every name. Every name in heaven, earth, under the earth, whatever other names there are, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ is above them all. So to use the name of the Lord Jesus is to use the name which is above every name. The supreme name. Look at Ephesians chapter 1, verses 19 to 23. Ephesians, just the book before. Apologies to Paul. He's in one of his long rambling sentences, so we're cutting in the middle. But we can pick up, I think, the point we're after. So picking up in Ephesians chapter 1 and in verse 19. Seeing what Paul comments here about the name of the Lord Jesus. Verse 19, "What is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and far above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come." So the Lord Jesus has been resurrected, lifted up into the heavenlies, far above principality, powers, mights, dominion, and far above every name, both of this age and of the age to come, and in Philippians, of every name, you know, above the earth, on the earth, below the earth. I mean, full stop, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ is above everything. Verse 22, and he put, talking to the Father, he put all things under Jesus' feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So the name of Jesus, it's supremely powerful. To pray and ask the Father in Jesus' name is to get the weight of Jesus' authority and power completely behind us. And we can use that name, and others have used that name, like I say, not just in formal prayer, but even in dealing with situations, with the endorsement and the backing of the Lord Jesus. Look in Acts chapter 3, verses 1 to 10. Acts chapter 3. At this stage, we're still talking about praying to the Father. Well, the question was, you know, should we pray to the Lord Jesus? Well, I will finish part one first, which is, do we pray to the Father? Yes, we do pray to the Father. That's Jesus' instruction. But also, we can pray to the Father in Jesus' name. And actually, we can use Jesus' name in other situations like Peter does here. Acts chapter 3, and picking up in verse 1. Now Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. This would be in Jerusalem, of course. And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms from those who entered the temple. So this guy's been here many, many decades from when he was born. He's been unable to walk. So a pretty grim life, very upsetting, no doubt, for his mother and father and so on, who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked for alms. And we know the old joke, which I can't resist saying, he asked for arms and he ended up with legs. But anyway, moving on to verse 4, and fixing his eyes on him with John, Peter said, "Look at us." So he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. Then Peter said, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." So here's Peter making a demand in the name of Jesus Christ. Something Jesus spoke about. In my name, hitherto, up to now, you've asked nothing in my name. Ask in my name and you will receive. And here, this is, I imagine, the first time that Peter has actually tried that. And Jesus had been there and said, rise up and walk. Yeah, okay. We all believe the man would have risen up and walked because Jesus was there and said it. Well, here, Jesus is not around at this stage. Jesus is back in heaven. But now Peter says, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, I'm using my power of attorney. My instructions are endorsed by the name above every name. So in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, rise up and walk. Verse 7, and he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. So he, leaping up, stood and walked, and entered the temple with them, walking, leaping, and praising God. I guess you would. If you've been there all those decades, just lying there, sitting there, and watching people walk past, and young kids skipping and so on, and now, at long last, unbelievably, you're standing, woo, this guy's gamboling and jumping and leaping and kicking his heels in the air, having a great time. And the people saw him walking and praising God. Then they knew that it was he who sat begging alms at the Beautiful gate of the temple. Excuse me. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. It was an outstanding sign, an outstanding miracle. And obviously the people came rushing along to find out what's happened here. What's this all about? Drop down to verse 12. So when Peter saw the crowds gathering, he responded to the people, "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? or why look so intently at us as though by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? Nothing special about us, you know, I'm Peter the fisherman. I can't do these sort of things. Dropping down to verse 16. They'd mentioned that Jesus had been, you know, crucified. Verse 16, and his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. You know this guy. You're witnesses of the fact he's now leaping and jumping and shouting and hollering, who's been lame all of his life. And why? Verse 16 in the beginning, his name, talking of Christ's name, through faith in his name. You know, the name is important. When we ask something in the name of Christ, it shouldn't be a sort of meaningless few words tacked on as a platitude when we pray or when we make a demand, as Peter made here. Look at Acts 4, verses 8 through 12. By this time, the religious leaders had turned up. Had to go over the whole story and so on. But picking up in verse 8, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to the helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that, here we go again, by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. Now, it wasn't Jesus there in person. And it wasn't Peter just waving his hands in the air and saying, well, I'm Peter, stand up and walk. It was the name and faith in the name. And says Peter here, it's by the name of Jesus Christ that this man stands before you whole. Verse 11, this, talking of Jesus, is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So the name of Jesus is very important, and you and I shouldn't use it mindlessly or without meaning, like some sort of platitude. It's not a magic wand, it's not some sort of magic talisman. We should properly reverence the name. In the book of Acts, there's a good example of how not to use the name of Jesus. We turn to Acts 19 and verses 11 through 17. Acts 19. Acts 19 and verses 11 through 17. Now it says, God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them. These were unusual miracles, but it was God who worked them. Verse 13, then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, we adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches. Not quite what Jesus explained. And equally, of course, are these Jewish itinerant exorcists, do they have a covenant with the Father, the Lord Jesus? Is Jesus their Lord and master, or they're just sprinkling the name around because they've seen it have effect when others used it? Now they're trying to copy that. There's a good illustration in the next verse. Also, there were seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, who did so. They tried it, and they came to this individual who was demonized, and they strutted their stuff. The saying goes, and we adjure you by the Jesus and Paul preaches, you evil spirit, come out of this individual. And it says, the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I'm acquainted with, but who are you? Then the man in whom the evil spirit was leapt on them, overpowered them, prevailed against them, knocked the stuffing out of them, and they fled out of that house naked and wounded. That's seven guys put on the run, naked, as the proverbial jaybird. And off they go scampering down the street, because this demon-empowered individual says, hang on, I know Jesus, I even know Paul, actually, but who are you? I don't recognize that you're endorsed by, approved by, instructed by Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And then he, you know, knocked spots off them. Verse 17, this became known both to all Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. Well, this name's important, but you've got to be empowered to use the name, which they weren't. But you and I, conversely, are. You have that privilege. I have that privilege to use the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Back to the question, you know, can we pray to the Lord Jesus as well as the Father? Well, we'll see it's not exclusively just the Father. We'll get there in a few scriptures. But as Jesus instructed the disciples, predominantly, it will be the Father that you and I would pray to. That's consistent in the scriptures. Look at Ephesians 3, verses 14 to 16. Ephesians 3. Here Paul's going to tell us who he prays to. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 16. Paul writes, for this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man. So says Paul, I pray on your behalf, you brethren in Ephesus, and I bow my knees to the Father, and I ask him, the Father, that he would grant you to be strengthened with might by his Spirit, so that you can fully comprehend the love of Christ, and so on. So Paul, apparently, says here at least, he bows his knees in prayer to the Father. And you might ask the question, well, in that case, you know, where exactly does Jesus fit into this prayer business? You know, if we're praying to the Father, which we seem to be, does Jesus have any part in prayer? Well, look at Ephesians 2, verse 11 to 13 to start with. Ephesians 2, verses 11 to 13. Paul writes, bearing in mind there are many Gentiles, Greeks and so on in this congregation, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, but at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. You're cut off. If you're a Gentile, you've nothing. There's no way you can come to God, because, you know, you're cut off from the covenants, from the commonwealth. But now, verse 13, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been made near by the blood of Christ. So Jesus, in that sense, through his blood, brings people near to the Father, creates a means of access to the Father. Verse 18, for through Jesus, we both, Jews and Gentiles, have access by one Spirit to the Father. So Jesus, we don't see the details here, but Jesus, by his shed blood and his death, gives the Gentiles and the Jews, all of us, access to the Father. And without Jesus, in a sense, we don't have access to the Father. So Jesus plays a major role. Remember elsewhere, Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. So anybody who wants to come to the Father, including in prayer, would have to go through Jesus. And Jesus is, in this sense, our high priest. Look at Hebrews 7. Hebrews chapter 7 and verses verse 25, I think, just. Hebrews 7 and verse 25. Much of the book of Hebrews is talking about Jesus as high priest. There were obviously physical high priests in ancient Israel who served at the temple. And of course they would die after whatever, 10, 20, 30, 40 years and so on, and endlessly offer sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice, which could never make people's conscience clear or clean of their sins. But you and I have a continuing high priest who provided one sacrifice once forever. And Jesus is high priest. That's one of his roles, which he fulfills yesterday and today and will do tomorrow and the day after. He's your high priest, he's my high priest. Cutting into verse 25 here, well, verse 24, he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Not going to change. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he ever lives to make intercession for them. So the scripture here is saying that you and I come to the Father, in a sense, through Jesus, and that Jesus is continually alive on our behalf, making intercession for us. So I take that to mean Jesus is active. You and I aren't ignoring the Lord Jesus when we go to the Father. We should be hopefully conscious of the part that Jesus played in our lives, in reconciling us first of all to the Father, in the way he represents us day by day as our high priest, as well as being our Lord and Master. And we approach the Father in the full knowledge of how it is we can approach him in the first place, thanks to the work and the sacrifice and the ongoing intercession of the Lord Jesus Christ. You and I can come boldly to the Father, but not in our own merits. There's no way you can come to the Father and say, well, I'm so good. You know, I've kept the Sabbath so wonderfully. I've been to every feast for 115 years. I read my chapter a day. I pray for at least, 3 minutes a day. I'm a really great, guy, gal. So therefore, you owe me some things. None of us can do that. We come to the Father boldly, but because we have a great high priest. We can call on the Lamb of God and his sacrifice. That's what makes us bold. That's what gives us the access to the Father when we're praying. Look at Hebrews 10, verses 19 to 22. Hebrews chapter 10. Therefore, brethren, having boldness, excuse me, to enter the holiest. So we are bold, we are confident to enter the Holy of Holies by the blood of Jesus. Well, to enter the holiest place is to come before the Father, which is what you and I do when we're praying. We're coming before the Father into his heavenly throne room. We do it boldly, confidently, without any sense of shame or embarrassment or sin. We've been given that gift of righteousness we've looked at recently. But our boldness is not based upon our performance, our conduct. That would be at times iffy, times appalling. But our boldness is thanks be to God that there is a way. Carrying on, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh. So Jesus has made the way to the Father available for you and me to come boldly to the Father. Verse 21, having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, which the old physical sacrifices could not do, but Jesus' sacrifice and his righteousness and his gift does do. And it says our body is washed with pure water. So there's a new way to the Father, and is opened up by the Lord Jesus Christ, the way he's made available to us. And here, of course, we're still talking about praying to the Father, coming to the Father in his heavenly throne room, fellowshipping with the Father in confidence and at ease because of what Jesus has done and still does do as our high priest. You know, Jesus is there, you know, clearly in the Holy of Holies and interceding, you know, for us on our behalf. So when we come to the Father through Jesus, then in a sense, if you think about it, Jesus is obviously a party to our prayers and our conversation with the Father. Perhaps at times he's rephrasing our words to have more impact because he's interceding on our behalf. In my mind's eye, I tend to see the Father and the Son, you know, both hearing our prayers together, even though, you know, technically we might be addressing just the Father. Look at Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, very similar sort of passage. And picking up in verse 14, Hebrews 4:14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest. We're talking about the high priest who's representing us to the Father, who's interceding on our behalf with the Father. So you and I come to the Father. Jesus is there. And he's, in my opinion, he's hearing and listening and trying to perhaps rephrase our comments, trying to add some things that we've missed out, because he's interceding on our behalf. Carrying on. We don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Because we have a high priest there at the throne of grace, alongside the Father. You know, curiously, excuse me, way back in the 1950s, late 1950s, I would think it would have been, it strikes me a bit odd, there were some Church of God members who said we should pray only to Jesus, not to the Father, so it's a rather reverse of the question today. And those particular church members used to be very critical of people who prayed to the Father and said, no, you can only pray to Jesus. Which resulted, after a number of debates and disputes, and Mr. Armstrong writing an article in the May 1960 Good News entitled "Should We Pray to God or Only to Christ?" Because he was fed up with all the arguments, and he wrote an article to try and set things straight. And for what it's worth, his conclusion is, and I'll quote: "We are supposed to have fellowship with Jesus Christ also. We do. We may, we should also pray to Jesus Christ." So that's Mr. Armstrong's conclusion. He says, we do, we may, we should also pray to Jesus Christ. And he continued, "Yet the teaching and examples of the Bible place the overwhelming main emphasis on praying to the Father." End of his quote, which I think is what we've broadly seen so far. Praying to the Father is something that just crops up here and here and here and here. And we know when we pray to the Father, Jesus Christ will be there, probably hearing and participating in our prayers to the Father. But actually, Scripture does show there are a few places where prayer is made directly to the Lord Jesus Christ. There is not many, because, like Mr. Armstrong said, the overwhelming majority of the examples is praying to the Father. But on a few occasions, also to the Lord Jesus himself in person. Look at Acts chapter 1 and verses 21 to 26. situation here is that Judas has now committed suicide, so the 12 apostles are down to 11 apostles, and it's time to find a replacement. So Jesus is now ascended back to heaven, the apostles are on their own, so to speak, and they want to find out, well, who should it be? Who's going to make up the missing numbers? So picking up in Acts chapter 1 and verse 21, "Therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." So there weren't just, as you know, the 12 apostles. There were quite a number of individuals, men and women, who had been tagging along for a year, 2 years, 3 years. And here, Peter is speaking here, says, one of these guys who's been around since the beginning has to join us as our 12th witness. And they proposed two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, now they're praying, but to whom? And they prayed and said, "You, O Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which of these two you have chosen to take part in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place." And they cast their lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the other 11 apostles. But verse 24 says, they prayed, "You, O Lord, know such and such, such and such and such and such, please do thus and such." So who are they praying to? Well, in the New Testament, the word Lord almost universally always means the Lord Jesus Christ. So almost certainly they're praying here to "You, O Lord," meaning "You, O Lord Jesus Christ." And in context, that also makes perfect sense, because who chose the 12 the first time round? The Lord Jesus. Including, of course, Judas. So when Jesus started his ministry, he chose 12. One's now sort of dropped out. And so perfect sense to go to Jesus and say, "Okay, Lord Jesus, 11 of the 12 are still here, but who do you want, Lord Jesus, to be the 12th one?" So almost guaranteed that the reference here to "You, O Lord, we want you to make your will known here. We want you to answer this prayer." That is not a request to the Father. That is them addressing in prayer, having conversation with the Lord Jesus. And that wouldn't be unusual, would it? Because they spent 3.5 years or so with the Lord Jesus, talking to him all day long, asking him lots of questions. This would be so perfectly to be expected. Look at Acts chapter 7, verses 54 to 60. Acts 7 is all about Stephen making his presentation to the Jewish leaders of the day, which didn't end terribly well for him, at least in a short-term sense, because he got, I think he started off sort of fairly straightforward, but the more he went on, the more sort of critical he got of the Jews and their general approach. In fact, let's pick it up in verse 51. Acts 7, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears." That's probably what did it. The Jews were really proud of their circumcision. In fact, they had, much of the other books of the Bible, like Galatians, is all about trying to defend people against the Jews' desire to circumcise everybody. Even those who'd come to Christ, received God's Spirit, begotten as his son and daughter, the Jews still wanted to circumcise you, because to them that was such a key thing. So to call a Jew uncircumcised, probably the ultimate insult. "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears," which of course they were. "You always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers." In terms of how to win friends and influence people, not the way to go about it. "You've received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, furious," the margin says, "and gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, "Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Again, to them a horrendous insult, because they knew they'd killed the man who was called the Son of God. Then they cried with a loud voice, stopped their ears, ran at him with one accord, and they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. So Saul, later the Apostle Paul, was a witness of these events, and in fact may have actually been part of them, may have even cast a vote, who knows. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Well, who's Stephen addressing? Who is he talking to? It's a very brief prayer, but you understand the circumstances. It wasn't like you got half an hour of conversation you could indulge in. This was like the stones are on the way. "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." So he's not talking to the Father, he's saying, "Lord Jesus." Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." And when he had said this, he fell asleep in death, you know, the first martyr. So here's Stephen, filled with the Holy Spirit, and he's, I think you can use the expression, praying to the Lord Jesus, communicating with the Lord Jesus, talking to the Lord Jesus. So, like we say, there aren't many scriptures where we see references to praying to the Lord Jesus, because that's because the overwhelming majority show us talking, as you'd expect, perhaps to the Father. It's the Church of God, not the Church of Jesus Christ, exactly. It's the Church of God. But Saul would have heard, you know, Stephen here, you know, praying to the Lord Jesus. If we turn to 2 Corinthians 12, verses 7 to 9, 2 Corinthians 12, Paul himself also prays to the Lord Jesus. Corinthians 12, verses 7 to 9, the famous Paul's thorn in the flesh passage, which I'm not going to get sidetracked explaining that. I've explained it, not hundreds, but a couple of times before at least. There's at least one message up. I'm sure there's two, but there's definitely one up on the website back in April 2009, if you're interested, which hopefully it demonstrates Paul's thorn in the flesh is not a disease. A lot of people say, you know, Paul had this disease that God refused to heal. Nope, no such thing. Some people say disease was a horrible eye disease, and that when Paul looked at you, his eyes flowed with pus and horrible stuff and flies landed on his nose and all the rest of it. No way. others say that Paul had other problems in the flesh. When I was a Catholic, I'm sure one of the Catholic books said it was Paul was a very lustful man. But all the lusting after women and reading Playboy, I don't think that's it either. The thorn in the flesh is actually a sort of a satanic angel sent to stir up trouble wherever Paul went. If you want the full story and so on, then check it out in the website back in April 2009. But picking up for today's purpose, verse 7, "Lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan," not God, "to buffet me." And this demon did just that. Everywhere Paul went, he had more trouble than you could, you know, shake your leg at. He was always being chased, harassed by everybody, everywhere. Endless difficulties, and that was satanic. "Lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, this messenger, I pleaded with the Lord three times, that it might depart from me." Now, who's Paul pleading with? Who's he talking to? Who's he strongly requesting intervenes and does something about this satanic messenger? The Lord. And who's Paul's Lord? The Lord Jesus Christ. Because most times, nearly always, The term Lord in the New Testament is talking of the Lord Jesus. And contextually, we can see that here as well. So clearly, Paul went to the Lord Jesus in prayer rather powerfully on at least three occasions. I've seen some other nonsense, by the way. I don't want to get sidetracked, but there's a few things up there that say you can pray three times to be healed, and if God says no to three times, you have to give up. No, that's just not even remotely correct. This is not healing of a disease. The three times has got nothing to do with God saying no. If you need prayer for healing, you know, 23 times, feel free. Anyway, carrying on. And he said to me, who? Well, the Lord, right? He pleaded with the Lord. Please deal with this, you know, satanic messenger. Get rid of him. Get rid of it, I think one translation says. And he, Jesus, said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in your weakness. Paul says, okay, therefore, most gladly I will rather boast in my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Because the Lord said, my grace, my strength is made perfect in you. And Paul says, the power of Christ will then rest upon me. So it's pretty obvious contextually. This is talking about the Lord, specifically being the Lord Jesus. Verse 10, just finishing off. Therefore, says Paul, I take pleasure in infirmities, which is in weaknesses and difficulties, difficult circumstances, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in plenty of those, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. When I'm physically weak, when I've got nowhere to turn, when I don't have to deal with these circumstances, when they're persecuting me to the left and to the right, and all the rest of it, and I'm being betrayed by dishonest brethren, when I'm really at the end of my tether, then I'm strong, because the power of Christ rests upon me. So, in context, we can tell that in verse 8 it says, I pleaded with the Lord three times. The Lord is the Lord Jesus. So Paul, I'm pretty sure, is praying to the Lord Jesus. Now look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1, 2, and 3. 1 Corinthians. So we should all feel free to talk to the Lord Jesus, pray to the Lord Jesus. Not exclusively. We have a father and a son, a father and a high priest, but predominantly it would be the father who would be perhaps the one we would most commonly go to. But 1 Corinthians 1, verses 1, 2, and 3, Paul, called an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, notice, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul's salutation. But notice he talks about the saints in verse 2, middle of verse 2. With all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. What does it mean to call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? What does that mean? Do you just go about and just say, I'm a Christian? Is that what you mean by calling upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? Here Paul's talking to the saints, with all those who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we can tell the meaning if we turn to Psalms 116 and verse 4. Back to Psalms 116. Which I think is our last scripture. Yep, Psalms 116. And verse 4. The psalmist here says, then I called upon the name of the Lord. Well, okay, that's the expression. What does it mean to call upon the name of the Lord? It means to pray to the Lord, because it continues, O Lord, I implore you, deliver my soul. Repeat that. Verse 4 says, then I called upon the name of the Lord, dash, O Lord, I implore you, deliver my soul, meaning that to call upon the name of the Lord means to pray to the Lord. That's what the phrase, call upon the name of the Lord, to pray to. And so back in 1 Corinthians 1, when it says, to those in Corinth, to those who are called saints, along with all those who call upon the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, Paul's implying that those are people who pray to Jesus Christ, who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you go back to 1 Corinthians 1, should have kept your place there, sorry. In verse 2, we read about those who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, meaning, I believe, pray to the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 9 says, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. So it's no surprise that you and I have fellowship with the Son. And how do you fellowship with anybody? Talk to them. Spend time with them. Simple as that. We spend time with the Father. We spend time with the Son. We fellowship with the Father. We fellowship with the Son. Now, certainly reading the Scriptures is a fairly good way to get to know the Lord Jesus in particular. I mean, the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, you know, Luke and John, there's lots of material there that help us get to know the Lord Jesus. And we know that the Lord Jesus perfectly represents and pictures the Father, of course. But to get to know Jesus as a man, as a being, as the Word made flesh, great idea to read Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. Remember, Matthew and John were both eyewitnesses, so what they're writing down is what they saw, what they heard. Mark, history teaches, is probably written on behalf of Peter, so that's probably Peter's gospel, but written by Mark. And then Luke, of course, was not an eyewitness, but investigated fairly thoroughly and put his account together. So the four gospels give us a fairly good insight into the conduct, the nature, the behavior, the teaching of the Lord Jesus. You know, to read those for quite a while is to get a good insight. And then, of course, we can pray to the Father, and we can pray to the Son. Call upon the name of the Lord Jesus, like Paul did. Pleaded with the Lord, you know, three times. So there's no hard and fast rule. Personally, I don't believe the Father and Son are jealous of each other. I don't think the Father's touchy, you know, easily offended if you pray to Jesus for a while or vice versa. We should talk to both. Why not? Get to spend time with both. And I suspect in any event that each is quite aware of conversations taking place with the other. But in the main, yeah, I think in the main, the predominant conversations or prayer would be to our Father. He is our Father, our Heavenly Father, who knows all of our needs. The Lord Jesus is our brother, and of course our Master, and our High Priest, and he really points us to the Father. But it's not an area that we need to, I think, particularly agonize over. We should enjoy spending time with God full stop. Time with each, time with either, time with both. The key thing, in a sense, is just do it. Just do it. Okay, brethren, with that we'll conclude today's Bible study.